following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
We'll take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2 is where we are this morning, and so grab a copy of God's Word. If you recall, in the New Testament, the T books are Thessalonians, Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then Titus chapter 2 is where we are this morning. I'll read in our hearing the verses that we've covered leading up to verse 9 and 10, our study this morning, but follow along with me. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 1, we read this. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that an opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Now, as you recall here, Paul's giving specific, customized instructions to various groups within the church, depending on age gender and station in life. And because growth does not happen in fuzzy land, because it's not a theoretical project, he outlines this very specific set of duties, responsibilities, virtues that give kind of flavor and texture to discipleship and Christ-likeness as we grow in the Lord. Verse 1, as I read it there, it's a kind of practical charge. He says, as for you, Titus, you're to speak these things. You're to be about this. You're to regularly be talking about sanctification. And sanctification as it relates to men and women in their unique realities in life. If you just follow along with what I just read, he begins to speak to these different groups. He speaks first to older men, verse 2, older women, verse 3, younger women, verse 4 and 5, younger men, verse 6, Titus himself, verse 7 and 8. We studied that last week. And now we come this morning to a sixth and final audience in Titus 2. Verses addressed to bond slaves or bond servants. Look at Titus 2, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. This, again, is instructions to bond slaves. And perhaps our radar goes off when we see slavery in our Bible. Or we hear, even if we were to flip to other passages, slave masters in the first century church. Scripture speaks to that. It says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1 and Ephesians 6, 9, it says, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven with whom there's no partiality. And our potential discomfort or apprehension around slavery is exasperated. It's further exasperated when we come at the issue wrongly from our own cultural reference point. You know this in Bible study, but reading our own experience into the text is always wrong. It virtually guarantees misunderstanding. It guarantees misapplication. And this includes reading our own American history into first century Rome. So the question as we come to these verses is not, what does the text mean to you? What does the text mean to me? the question is not what does the text mean to people of color or how was the text used in the Confederate South. All of those questions are downstream. Those questions are wrong starting points to understand the priority question, which is, what did this text mean in its original context, according to its original author, long before any of those other audiences, myself including, were ever born? And if we read about first century slavery in Rome and our minds ping, they jump to the African slave trade, the enslavement of black people by white people, we're sure to end up with the wrong picture as we think about this text. For one, slavery in Rome was not ethnically driven. Please understand that. It was not possible to identify a slave by skin color or ethnicity or really any outward appearance, meaning there was no corporate slave class identity in Rome. Slavery was extremely common. Slaves were many. There was at times, and in some areas, a 1-to-3 ratio. So many people were slaves, and it really made up the engine of economics in the Roman Empire. But there was no slave class in the way that we might think. Additionally, slavery was not actually the bottom of the social totem pole. The least honorable and most marginalized social group was actually poor free persons who worked as day laborers. You might be familiar with that language when you read the New Testament. The day laborer was one who lived with no long-term security and an even more menial, more harsh existence, often than many slaves. Now, does that mean that slavery in the first century in the Roman Empire was somehow good or somehow easy or pleasant? No, not at all. That's not the point. Slaves were owned by their master. Many sold themselves into slavery, but there was subjugation and inequality woven into the very fabric of this institution. In 1 Timothy 6:1, Paul describes slaves being under the yoke of slavery, not as a good thing, right? The yoke of slavery. That's speaking to the sort of the forced service and heavy labor. And in Rome, a slave's life was not free. It was not pleasant. It was not easy. But in that day, it was a basic fact of economic life and labor in the first century. And because slavery was integrated into every industry, and because an immediate overthrow of slavery, as if it were done in the snap of a finger, would have actually caused a collapse of the Roman Empire, what we find when we come into the scriptures and into the New Testament is not actually a call for revolution. We don't find the scriptures condemning or defending slavery so much as God planting the seeds that would one day in history lead to abolition. And then he does something in these texts of the New Testament that we might not expect. God calls slaves and masters alike, catch this, to look past their circumstance and to serve him from the heart in whatever context the believer finds himself. That's a life-changing kind of perspective if we have ears to hear it. To look past the circumstances that one is in and serve the Lord from the heart in whatever context we find ourselves. I wonder if you've thought about that principle. I wonder if you believe that principle. That your circumstances in life don't really matter. What matters is serving the Lord. See, it's not actually the details of your job, your wealth, your health, your status. Those circumstantial factors are not what determines what really matters in life. 1 Corinthians 7:21 puts it this way. It's another text kind of speaking to this issue. Paul, writing to slaves, says, were you called, in other words, were you saved? Were you brought into fellowship with God? Were you transformed by the gospel? Were you called, 1 Corinthians 7:21, while a slave? Do not worry about it. If you are able to become free, do that. And then he says this, for he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You see what he's saying there? He's saying, If you were saved while a slave, know this, you're free in Christ. And if you were saved while free, know this, you're the slave of Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 7:17, he says this, as the Lord has assigned to each one. Life that we've been given is an assignment. God is sovereign. We are called, each one of us, to serve him in a manner that glorifies him. Paul says, as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner, let him walk. Now, he says in that chapter, he says, if you have opportunity to secure your freedom, do that. By all means, take that. That's fine. But he's writing in 1 Corinthians 7, do you understand that the circumstances of your life, whatever they are under the providence of God? That our ultimate goal in life is not actually to obsess over our circumstances, but rather to honor Christ in those circumstances. Slave or free, married or single, Billings, Boston, it doesn't matter. What matters is knowing the Lord and honoring him with our life. If you're a slave, remember in Christ you're free. If you're free, remember in Christ you're a slave of God. Because what matters most is faithfulness to our Lord. That's how Paul instructs Christian slaves on the island of Crete. He doesn't actually teach them how to do a revolt or how to overthrow the empire or how to secure their freedom, but how to honor Christ from the heart. And because the verses that we'll study this morning go past the first century context of slavery, and they go really to the character that honors Christ, you know what that means? It means these verses actually apply in a host of ways that are beyond that first century system that oppressed so many. And they speak to our mindset, to our attitude when we are under authority. I mean, think about your own life. Where in your life are you under someone else's decision-making, under someone else's authority? Titus chapter 2, verse 9 to 10, gives instructions to slaves, probably slaves with unbelieving masters, right? That's the context in Crete. But more broadly, these verses apply wherever we find ourselves under imperfect authority. I think these verses give a blueprint for serving the Lord, serving Christ underneath imperfect authority. So you could even think ministry. You could think your job. This certainly maps onto the workplace and serving under an imperfect boss. You could apply this even in ways to the family. But as we think about the original context first, there are I would say, three things that we want to unpack as we look at this text. Three aspects of this blueprint that applied there and that then out of that map onto our lives. We'll note them as we come to them. First, I want you to notice from this text, this admonition, this exhortation to slaves, note the submissive disposition of service. Paul calls for this submissive disposition of service. Look again at verse 9. He says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. To be subject, to be submissive. That's this word, submissive or subject. It's a willing bringing of yourself or stationing yourself under authority. It was actually used in chapter 2, verse 5, speaking of the marriage relationship. Hupotasso is the word. It's to be submissive, to subject oneself. Hupo, underneath, tasso, to arrange, to place oneself. And the Bible uses this word in all kinds of relationships. It's not a word for slaves. The Bible uses hupotasso. It uses submission for the realm of marriage, of wives to husbands. It speaks of hupotasso in terms of parenting, in terms of church order, in terms of labor relations, elders in the church, the government, the state. We're to hupotasso before God himself. And so everyone submits in various ways. And this word group captures not so much the action, but the attitude, the yieldedness of a heart that softens, that's willing to come under authority, delegated authority, not just ultimate authority, but delegated authority, and to come under it with softness. It's a bending of your will. And so Paul says to slaves who would have been obligated to obey, he says that, you know, though you're obligated, choose to submit. Choose to bend your will. Choose to comply, to soften. As a reminder, I've mentioned this in other contexts as we think about this sort of unpopular teaching of submission. What we mean when we talk about submission is those two words, deferring and deploying. When we're talking about submission, it's saying, I defer to another person's judgment, and I'm deploying my life and my resources to come behind or underneath their judgment. I might disagree. That's the point, right? I'm deferring, right? Submission is demonstrated at the disagreement point. But even though I might disagree, I'm deferring judgment and I'm deploying my resources to serve the purpose of another. And so this yielded disposition is to dominate the believer's service. This is how he charges these slaves. It's to be the climate, the flavor of service under authority. So again, think about ministry. Think about stewardship in your own life. Think about your work life. The attitude that God calls believers to have is not one that's chafing underneath authority, that's, you know, stubborn and insisting on our own way, but rather this voluntary yieldedness. And this happens again and again in Scripture. This is a theme. We see it in Ephesians 6, 5, Colossians 3, 1 Timothy 6, Titus 2, 1 Peter 2. It's not a one-off. Now, when we talk about submission or submission to delegated authority, does submission have limits? Of course it does, right? Because human authority is not ultimate, if human authority is always delegated by God, that means two things. That means submission is ultimately rendered to God, and that submission is limited by God, right? We don't violate Scripture in the name of submitting to others. You know, you don't sin for the boss on the job. God does not permit you to do that, right? When something is unbiblical, when something is unethical, when something is illegal, when something is immoral, what do? We obey the Lord and we accept the consequences of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. However, we understand that. That's the exception. However, the rule, the climate, the flavor of service to delegated authority ought to be this kind of yieldedness, hupotasso. The general rule, the dominating disposition. You think about someone who is over you. Think about the workplace. It should be to seek the will of those in authority over us. You know what? That's an uncommon perspective. You know that from working. I don't care who you are or what realm of work we're talking about. That is not easy, is it? Our natural propensity to exalt self, it just struggles with this term, submission. Our natural bent towards self-will struggles with deferring to the will of another, especially if we feel that we're being mistreated. But understand this. This instruction is given to slaves, to those who were mistreated, and slaves who had masters not only that were Christian. We know from Ephesians 6 that there were slave masters who were both believers and unbelievers in the church of Ephesus. But this application is not just to sort of masters or that authority, that boss that would be benevolent and just and kind, but also one who is unjust and cruel. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. This is keep a finger in Titus. Flip forward. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Peter puts it this way. Again, he writes to a persecuted audience, and he says something very similar here. He says, "Servants," same word, "be submissive," same charge. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect." And then he says this, "not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." Unreasonable, that is crooked, unfair, ungracious, inconsiderate. You ever had an inconsiderate boss? Don't raise your hand. We are actually to submit to lawful authority, whether it is filled with robust godly character or whether it is very flawed, he's saying. You say, well, why? Why do we function that way? Why do we live that way? Look at verse 19. He goes on. He says, "For this finds favor with God. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience towards God a person bears up and sorrows when suffering unjustly." He's saying God's eye, God's favor, God's perspective, that's what sustains this attitude under authority. Right? When we submit to imperfect authority in a fallen world, which all delegated authority is imperfect, we express a trust in God. in his ultimate sovereignty, that his design, that his assigning, that his sovereignty is over us, that he actually cares for us. And so think about those that the Lord has placed by his providence, by his assignment over you. Ask, is there a gentle yieldedness ultimately to the Lord, ultimately trusting in God's design? Is there a yieldedness that comes freely from my heart? Or is my heart marked by stubborn chafing, a pushing against authority? I mean, think about your life. Think about perhaps your marriage or your workplace. Think in the church. Is there a pattern of standing against or opposing authority? Paul says, recognize that is a problem in your heart. That is an impulse that represents a response that is not recognized by Scripture. And Paul pushes this prevailing disposition into the very cracks and corners. Titus 2:9 says, bondslaves, submit, catch this, in everything. In everything. Every area of service, every expectation, every instruction. The verb is back in Titus 2:9. It's a present tense active verb, meaning this is a kind of lifestyle, a kind of permeated action and disposition. And really, what comes next flows out of this attitude. So it starts with a kind of humble attitude, a yieldedness, a submissiveness before the Lord. But the second thing that we see, so first there's this submissive disposition in service. Go back to Titus 2. The second thing we see in this text this morning is the practical expressions of service. So a submissive disposition in service, and then there's this practical expressions of service, and there's four of them. Look at them with me in Titus 2, end of 9, beginning of 10. He says, be subject to their own masters in everything. And then he says, he defines it with four particulars, four expressions. He says, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. So there's four things listed. It goes positive, negative, negative, positive. And we'll just look at them one at a time here. Notice in your Bible, first it says positively that your service, our service, is to be acceptable. It's to be well-pleasing, the text says. And we might ask, well, well-pleasing to who? Our knee-jerk reaction is to say, well, it's to be well-pleasing to the Lord. After all, Colossians chapter 3, we'll look at it in just a second. It says we're to work heartily as unto the Lord. And frankly, this word for well-pleasing is used almost exclusively for service to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:9, make it your ambition to be pleasing to him. Same word. Dead or alive, whether we're in the body or out of the body, our goal, our ambition in life is to be pleasing, Titus 2:9. So on the one hand, this is pleasing the Lord. On the other hand, we could say that it seems that all four of these qualities in verse 9 and 10 describe the horizontal relationship between a slave and master. So you say, Tom, which is it? Is it pleasing the human master or the heavenly master? And I think the answer is both. That by pleasing an earthly master, this servant pleases his God. And I think we actually see this in a really helpful text in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 is a helpful cross-reference here. Going backwards from Titus, Colossians speaks to this same issue. Let me show you something from Colossians 3, verse 22. If you find yourself in this season of life, in the workplace, these are precious verses to perhaps memorize or meditate on. You know, the Bible says a lot about work, a lot about serving, a lot about being under authority. And Colossians 3, verse 22 is an excellent, excellent text that way. It says this, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Okay, so there's this kind of horizontal dynamic. And he says here to obey in all things these masters. But then look at how he points the gaze, the eye, to the heavens. He says, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. You're not merely to please men, right? In fact, the call is to serve this earthly master, but you're not merely to please men, but to serve the Lord, to fear the Lord, verse 22. Verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive this reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ you serve. So you see what he's saying here. He's saying, work for the Lord, serve the Lord, fear the Lord. How? By obeying earthly authority, right? The two are brought together in this text. Not as a man pleaser, but in service ultimately to the Lord. It means that to serve the Lord, we're actually seeking to meet and even exceed the expectations that are placed on us by others. It is to say, I want to do my best. I want to have acceptable or well-pleasing service to those who are over me, those who direct me. I want to produce what is expected. I want to have an excellent work ethic that reflects well even on others. Colossians puts it here. It says, work heartily. That's like working with the soul, the very vigor and life, the vitality of you. Put animating strength into the work. Work that's pleasing, that's acceptable. So this speaks again of work ethic, of virtue that way. We understand that consistent, sustained, disciplined in labor. That's the way of success, according to the scriptures. That's what honors the Lord. That is what is, Titus 2:9, well-pleasing. You know, work ethic, friends, and attitude on the job, those things, they matter to the Lord. And they make a big difference, don't they? I mean, have you ever been on the job where there's a deficit of good attitudes towards the work? Or a deficit of good attitudes towards authority? I mean, of course you have. Have you ever seen people do the minimum and cut corners and drag their feet? Of course you have. And Titus, in the first century, is teaching the slave, who is a slave ultimately of Christ, to work hard, to serve well, to be pleasing and excellent in the sight of an earthly master, going above and beyond ultimately serving their king. I mean, I think of, when I think about examples of this in Scripture, I think of the example of Daniel, or the example of Joseph, men under authority, men who were not free, but men who served well, and the Lord blessed them. He honored them. They honored the Lord through their service. Now, as I mentioned, in Titus, as far as these practical expressions, there's four of them. So the first is positive, to be well-pleasing. The second is negative. If you go back to Titus, it's pretty straightforward. He says well-pleasing, and then he says this, not argumentative, not talking back, not speaking against, some translations say. So in Titus 2, an excellent servant is not one who is a contrarian, who is opposing or complaining or filled with backtalk. I mean, in an unbelieving empire, think about this, many slave masters didn't know Christ, and they simply extracted utility from human labor, and therefore many servants resisted and resented that arrangement. I mean, it was not uncommon for masters to abuse their role. That's why the scripture says in Ephesians 6:9, masters, do not threaten those under your care. Likewise, it was not uncommon for slaves to argue back, right? To walk in defiance or resistance. For many, the service rendered, it was grueling manual labor. There was, again, slaves in every sort of industry, from highly skilled sort of executives and managers of estates all the way down to menial labor. And there was slaves that worked in stone cutting and ship maintenance. Remember, Crete is an island, so there was all kinds of work on the docks and ships, moving and trading goods, farming. In other words, the work was hard. The work was taxing. It would have been easy to grumble and argue and resent authority. Paul says this, when Christ takes over a life, that tendency, that temptation should begin to melt away. It should begin to soften. It should begin to be laid aside, because the slave of Christ is to operate under authority in a new kind of transformed way. And I was thinking about this. You know, most of the slaves on Crete would have had conditions much worse than ours today. They would have had likely fewer privileges and comforts. And yet this problem of arguing back under authority exists on in many a workplace, infecting many a workplace today, doesn't it? I mean, we're if we're honest, we are an argument-prone people, I mean, people arguing about company policy and procedure, arguing about expectations and quality standards, arguing about overtime and scheduling and staffing and workload, arguing about chain of command and leadership decisions, arguing about pay and raises and benefits and bonuses, arguing about who gets credit and who gets recognition. And then you go home and there's arguing and among children about house rules and chores, and arguing and arguing and arguing about family expectations and values, and arguing and nagging, and instead of being a team as a family together. And 9 times out of 10, the arguments that we have underneath authority are not the fruit of selflessness, but the fruit of self-serving, self-exalted thinking. It's a symptom, arguing is, of a self-absorbed mindset, right? That's bent on being first, that's bent on being right, that's bent on self-will. But Paul teaches Titus, the believer who rejects that temptation to argue and to backtalk, that man or woman is going to be salt and light. That man or woman is going to stand out and honor the Lord. That man or woman is going to shine in an entitled culture, making the truth of Christ look beautiful, look glorious. See, the human heart hasn't changed, right? Paul says in his day, slaves, regardless of your conditions, regardless of your circumstances, to argue and complain, as we'll see later in verse 10, it ultimately makes Christ look ugly. It casts shade and shame upon Christ. That's true in a family. That's true in a workplace. Never underestimate, friends, the power of your words. Never underestimate the power of Ephesians 4:29. Do you know that verse? Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, only such a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So he says initially, he says that the service is to be well-pleasing. He says, secondly, not argumentative. Then he gives another negative. Look at verse 10, Titus 2:10, and really this is part of the same sentence. So Titus 2:10 continues the thought, starting in verse 9 there. He says that they're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, and then he says, not pilfering. Pilfering. That is not a word that most of us use on a daily basis. What does it mean to pilfer? Well, it means to steal, but it's a specific kind of stealing. I looked this up. The English word pilfer means to steal small amounts again and again so that no one will notice. Think about that. To steal small amounts again and again so that no one will notice. So this is a stealthy kind of gradual stealing. The Greek lexicon says to put aside or to keep back for oneself, to misappropriate funds for oneself. So there's a sneaky deceptiveness to pilfering. If you recall Judas, he pilfered from the disciples' money bag. And guess what? They didn't know. They had no idea. It was subtle. Or what about the book of Acts? That's actually one of the key places that this verb comes up. Acts chapter 5, after Barnabas sold his land and his prophets he laid at the apostles' feet, Acts 5 says this, a man named, you know the story, Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back. He pilfered. That's the same word. He kept back some of the price for himself. And if you know this, there was a deceptive plot being hatched in these verses. Dr. Luke goes on, Acts 5 says this, he kept it back with his wife's full knowledge, they both kept it back, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Right? So this example, this holding back, this pilfering is not like a robbing at gunpoint. It's not that kind of stealing. It's a deceptive thievery, a setting aside for self in a way that is sneaky. And think about the first century. A slave managing the master's affairs, in many a case, would be over the business or the estate of the home, the family business, managing affairs with respect to the household. and they would have been intimately woven into the affairs of their master, close proximity, at times absence of supervision. It would have been easy, it would have been common for a servant to just kind of skim off the top in the marketplace, right? To line their own pockets just a little bit. Small little secret entitlements. After all, the master has so much. This won't be missed. He doesn't need it like I do. He won't ever know. This doesn't really matter in the grand scheme. Now, we know, even in the culture there of Crete, laziness and self-indulgent kind of entitlement permeated the values of the unbelieving world. Titus chapter 1 taught us. Paul says we're not to think that way as believers. And really, probably a critical area of self-examination for many of us as you think about pilfering is this. How do you use your time? How do you use your time at work? If the Lord has given you a job, if he's given you a job in the workplace, if he's given you a job and a vocation even within your home, staying at home, how do you use your time? Are you working with all of your might and strength, Colossians 3, working heartily? Or is there a stealing of small amounts of time again and again so that no one will notice? Are you on time? Are you wasting time? Wasting time on your phone, wasting time on the internet instead of getting the work done. That is pilfering. You say, no, it's not. Well, yes, that's pilfering. Taking a paycheck for work that we're not doing. Or multitasking while, you know, doing other things or, you know, listening to podcasts in a way that just robs efficiency and focus of the work that God has given you to do. Extending the lunch break, meandering around the office, looking to sort of just strategically chat and fritter away the time. In other words, are you being paid to do a job that you're not doing? I can remember in one job that I worked, this fellow would always take a 25-minute bathroom break right before his lunch break. It just sort of like bled right into lunch. And he would take forever on simple tasks because they were easy. And he'd kind of pretend to look busy around certain things to avoid those tasks that required extra elbow grease, and especially those jobs where there was a lower turnaround, a lower sort of profit margin. He'd drag his feet and wander over here trying to look busy and leave that work for others. I mean, obviously, that kind of service provides almost no value to those who are over us. But even more importantly, God's word speaks to this. It admonishes this because what I'm describing there is an aspect of character. I mean, think about it. If you're fearing the Lord, if you're aware of his eye, his all-seeing eye, if you're acting selflessly in the interests of others, you're not going to be secretly, sneakily just trying to enrich yourself while on the job, right, at the expense of the office, the company. And really, it's by inviting God's providence. It's by inviting accountability, by remembering these things, inviting that into the picture, that we will reject this temptation to pilfer. His eye is on my work. He's watching me as I work. Do you think about that? Whatever your vocation is, whatever field of service the Lord has you in, whether you're a stay-at-home mom, whether you're working, managing people, middle management, whether you're under the authority of a bad boss, God's eye is on you as you work. Well, there's a fourth practical expression. Positive, negative, negative, positive. Well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. And then fourth, my translation says, showing all good faith. And I think this quality is the idea of faithfulness. Faithfulness. Showing all good faith. Do you see that in your Bible? Titus 2:10. Showing all good faith, faithfulness, complete faithfulness. To show means to demonstrate, to make it visible, proven by action, that there's a dependability, that there's a loyalty, there's a commitment to the work. There's a demonstration of reliability that's on display. It's visible, it's obvious to others. Paul's saying here, Christian slaves should be the most trustworthy people a master deals with. Or to put that in today, in your company, in your context, Christian workers, masters, and bosses should love employing believers. And sadly, that's not always the case. There should be a faithfulness that's demonstrated. But think about your own life. Think about the responsibilities the Lord has given us. I mean, where are you and I under authority? Ask, am I trustworthy in every way? with what's been with what the Lord has been has given me to do. Because the text says, in all faithfulness. In fact, this text is very comprehensive. It says that there is to be a submissiveness in everything, in all faithfulness, and that we are to adorn the doctrine of God in every respect. In other words, God's really wrapping his arms around these duties and calling us to responsibility. And so again, am I faithful in every way? Am I faithful in attention to detail? Am I faithful with projects, with follow-through? Am I doing my best work? Not because I own the business, but even if I'm under authority and I don't own the business, I'm seeking to promote the interests of others. So what you have in this text is a submissive sort of posture and attitude that way. Second, there is these fourfold expressions of the work, the practical applications of these things, four specific instructions. We close with a wonderful, wonderful end to verse 10. We could call it this, the ultimate purpose of service. The ultimate purpose of service. It's a so that purpose. Look at Titus 2:10. They're to have this attitude with these practical expressions, fourfold expressions. Why? Verse 10 says, so that they will adorn the doctrine of our God in every respect. Do you see the logical flow here? Right? The text is moving towards this purpose, towards this so that. He's saying, live submissively, walk out these virtues so that you adorn the doctrine of God, so that you set the truth of God on display. And this purpose statement in verse 10, this is really, really important, really cool and really important. Not only is this purpose statement motivating and driving godly service for slaves for group number 6 in Titus 2, it is that. Right? It comes at the end of this argument. He is saying when you live submissively and obediently under authority as a servant, you adorn the doctrine of God. Yes, he is saying that. But additionally, this closing purpose phrase in verse 10 provides a kind of summarizing climax for the whole section. So what do I mean by that? Tracing all the way back to verse 1, there is a unit of thought, Titus 2:1 to 10. We've studied Titus 2:1 to 10 over 5 sermons, stretching back to actually the beginning of this year on select Lord's days. But these verses, Titus 2:1 to 10, are a kind of literary unit together. And noting the flow of that unit, one commentator says this. He says, quote, this purpose clause marks a motivational crescendo to the whole household section. In other words, Paul's been addressing various groups, and now it's coming to a close. Now it's coming to a climax, and it's this placement at the end and the very wording that it carries gives a sort of climactic summary to these various 6 groups. In fact, when you zoom out and look at verses 1 to 10, you find an inclusio, which is a literary term for bookends. There's a beginning bookend and an end bookend in Titus 2:10. In verse 1, he says, Titus, look, this is what I'm telling you. As for you, my son, you speak the things that are in accordance or that are fitting for sound doctrine. Didaskalia is the word. He says, speak those things for sound doctrine. And then he begins to list them. And now he comes here and he says that these things are to adorn the doctrine, didaskalia, of God. In other words, there's a kind of framing and insetting of these verses. And so verse 10 gives a purpose statement and a motivation for living under authority. Yes, it applies to group number 6, but it also applies to group number 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. You see what that means? That means when older men live in kind of stately, grounded, sober, mature lives, Titus 2:2, they adorn the doctrine of God. They show it off. They show off the truth of God. When older women walk not in drunkenness, not as malicious gossips, but in kind of this priestess-like, dignified sanctification, they adorn, they show off the doctrine of God. When men and women are distinctly masculine and feminine, giving attention to the duties that God has given, a specific kind of femininity, right? She's showing attention to her home, to her husband, to her children, a younger woman is. That adorns the doctrine of God. When men embrace the call, Titus 2:6, young men go at self-indulgence and they seek to bring to life that virtue of sensibility, of self-control in their life. That adorns the doctrine of God. When shepherds, when leaders like Titus, when they live out Titus 2, 7, and 8, and they're sound in the word of God, their preaching ministry, their public ministry is faithful, they present the word honestly and with accuracy, when they live the truth as an example of good deeds, Titus, when they do that, it adorns the doctrine of God. And when we live underneath authority with submissiveness, and we're not arguing, we're not pushing, we're seeking to serve the Lord where he's planted us, we adorn the doctrine of God. Now, this word adorn is cosmeo, from which we get cosmetics. You know what that means? This word adorn, it means to decorate, to arrange with beauty or neatness. Literally, the lexicon says, it is to cause something to have an attractive appearance through decoration. Just as cosmetics make attractive or make beautiful, a godly life, it decorates, it adorns, it makes attractive the truth of God. Isn't that amazing? There's a beauty and a glory to the truth in its own right. But a godly lifestyle, just think about this, a godly lifestyle actually augments and enhances the beauty of the truth. That's amazing. We could say it this way. Our lives are to make the truth compelling. Compelling. Cosmeo. Revelation 21 speaks of the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven like a bride adorned, cosmeo, for her husband. That's not beauty for beauty's sake. It's for the bridegroom. Likewise, Titus is calling for this godly character that showcases the glory of God, the excellence of God. And the reality is, friends, you know this, but you can live in a way that makes the gospel look ugly, or you can live in a way that pulls people in, that makes them say, man, I want to know more. What is it with you? I want to have what you have. Think about that. That's what he's describing here, a life that compels, a life that is magnetic, a life that adorns the truth with transformed living. And here's the deal. It doesn't matter whether you're male, female, young, old, servant, master. The point is this. When people look at your godly life and they look at the virtue that you walk in and that you live out, and it paints a picture, one of radiant beauty, one of magnetic, compelling integrity, the glory flows to him. The glory flows to God as the great Savior and Rescuer, Titus 2:10. It's the doctrine of God, our Savior, the one who saves and transforms people like us who are ugly. Our lives are messed up. They're burdened and weighed down by sin. They're ruined by sin. And what does he do? He comes and he revives us. He produces a new kind of life and beauty in the believer's life. He gives us a new name. He gives us a new set of clothes. He changes us. Sound doctrine, here's what Titus is saying here, or here's what Paul's saying to Titus. Sound doctrine should produce a life that is compelling and magnetic and distinctive from the world. Is that you? Right? Sound doctrine should not produce a bunch of narrow-minded Christians who are ready to spoil for a fight or eager to shred or correct people with different doctrine. It should produce a kind of transformed living. Sound doctrine does not produce a high-minded, proud, spiritual superiority complex. Whenever you see that, you know that sound doctrine is not treasured. Rather, people should look at our life. They should look at your life, not what you know, not what you say, but Titus 2, 1-10, these 24 virtues that we've spent many sermons talking about, you should look at your life and say, what is it about you? What is the light behind your eyes? What is the hope that you have? Where is the joy in your life? Where does that come from? What is that? Why are you not destroyed by the trials that are ravaging your life? Where does the kindness in your life come from? Why are you different? Why are you the way that you are? And when Paul says we're to adorn the doctrine of God, he's saying, beloved, that God is the content. God is the subject. He's saying that the Christian's life of sanctification preaches something about God himself. Think about how amazing that is. The Christian's life, your life of sanctification, preaches something about God, catch this, himself. Not like when you walk in sanctification, the truth that you preach is not just, you know, true Christians will walk in obedience, or true Christians are known by their fruit, true or false. That's true. That's not what this text says, though. This text says something better, something more mind-boggling. It says that Christians walking in sanctification, they preach something about the purity of God, about the beauty of God, about the glory of God, about the goodness of God. Again, is that what's on display in our life? Or does our life preach a different sermon? That the transforming gospel isn't doing much transforming. Paul says, your life, regardless of the age and stage and station, it should set forth the beauty and the glory and the holiness of God. Because friends, he's a savior, verse 10. That is a rescuer, a deliverer, one who has liberated our lives so that it's now a life that's compelling. It adorns the doctrine of God. Think about this even in terms of what we studied this morning. If my life is filled with dishonesty and sneaky selfishness and chafing at authority, then two things are going to be true. Number one, I'm going to blend in with the world. And number two, I'm going to make the gospel and the Christ that I say I believe in look ugly and powerless. Or what about arguing? I mean, let's face it. Complaining, grumbling, and arguing is a respectable sin. What happens when someone says, come follow my Jesus and grumble with me about everything that bothers me in my life, just like it bothers the unsaved world? Come worship Jesus with me. I'm annoyed by everything just like the unbelieving world. Jesus changes everything except for how much I hate my HOA and how much of a drag my boss is and how unfair the world has been to me, and I hate gas prices, and you know, I'm so irritated about this political issue, and you know, I'm annoyed with my spouse and with my kids and with my grandkids and my church, and no one does anything right, and I have health problems and my life is filled with all this stuff that stinks. Come worship my Jesus with me. That kind of life makes the truth look odious. Not glorious. No one wants a grumbler's Jesus. But for you, fill in the blank this morning. I just sort of sat at my desk thinking about this. It's not easy. This is a painful question to ask. But what in your life, brother, sister, what in your life right now makes the truth look ugly? And be honest about that. Is there anything in your life that makes the doctrine of God, the gospel, look powerless? Maybe it's your words. Maybe it's impurity. Maybe it's exasperation with your family, your children. Maybe it's your relationship to authority, as we've studied this morning. I mean, Titus 2, 1 to 10 gives some 20 plus applications. But that's a weighty and personal question. What in my life does not adorn the doctrine of God? Because whatever that thing is, congratulations, God invites us into repentance right there at that place. That requires us to change. And know this, friends, sound doctrine has been given to claim and transform every area of your life. Verse 10 says, our lives are to adorn the truth. How? In every respect. There's no part of your life or mine that Jesus does not reign over as Lord. The Lordship of Christ, it applies to every corner, every nook and cranny, that you might adorn him in every respect. So, you want to live under authority well? Remember the Lord. Keep the Lord in view. Keep pleasing him in view. And whether you're serving on the job, or you're serving in ministry, or you're serving as a first century Roman slave, what Titus 2, verse 9 and 10 does is it gives a blueprint that we are to have in our hearts a disposition to yield, a submissiveness, that we're to embrace service that is well-pleasing, agreeable, honest, faithful, and we're to do it for this glorious purpose, to adorn the doctrine of God with our lives. So let's pray to that end.